Well, I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're looking again this morning at that section of Scripture in John chapter 4, which pertains to the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. Now, last time together, we looked at the first 18 verses, and this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. Says at verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." In our first look at this section of Scripture found here in chapter 4, we saw in the first six verses that Jesus leaves Judea for Galilee to avoid a premature confrontation with the Pharisees. His growing popularity along with John's was sure to bring about a condemnation. And so it wasn't his time, so he leaves that area for Galilee. Now, according to verse 4, he took a direct route into Samaria. This, of course, was not the only route. One route led through Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan to the northern end of the valley where it crossed over into Galilee. The other route, which Jesus took, it went through Samaria, which was the countries west of the Jordan. Now, normally, Orthodox Jews would take the eastern route. It was longer, but it avoided Samaria, and they did this because of their hostility toward the Samaritans. But again, according to verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria because he was to have a divine encounter with a particular Samaritan woman. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about that. You have in this passage Jesus seeking the sinner. You're hearing today that sinners seek the Savior. True reality of that is the sinner is unable to truly seek the Savior, and any seeking that the sinner can do is only because God is the one drawing that person to Him. And so you see here Jesus in this encounter with this Samaritan woman is a divine encounter. And as we'll see this morning, He has a divine message to give to this woman. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 6, He's traveled some distance by this time. And it says that he was wearied from his journey. He was sitting at the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour was either 12 noon according to Jewish time, or it was 6 p.m. according to Roman time. Verse 7 tells us that it was at this point when a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, we understand from the culture of this time that women generally came in groups to collect water, either earlier or later in the day to avoid the sun's heat. And if the Samaritan woman came alone at 12 o'clock noon, that this may indicate that her public shame had caused her to be isolated from other women. Now, John doesn't give us anything about her name. All we know is that she is from Samaria and she came to draw water. In fact, when it says she's from Samaria, it's more likely that she was from the city of Samaria called Sychar. Now, verse 7 begins a dialogue. And it begins the dialogue that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, and it runs all the way through verse 26. From verses 10 through 26, Jesus is using an analogy of water to introduce her to the one who has the living water. Now, as we said last time, Jesus breaks with all social custom. His asking her for a drink of water, it was a shock in that culture because men did not speak with women in public, not even their wives. And nor did rabbis associate with immoral women. Most significant of all this situation here is that Jews customarily wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. So the woman's response in verse 9 is appropriate to the situation. Look at what she says. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And at this point in verse 9, John gives a parenthetical note, which he says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that means that Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used for fear of becoming unclean. And Jesus answers the woman in verse 10 by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so the woman responds, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And again, Jesus responds. She's speaking on the natural. He is speaking in the supernatural. And he says again to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Draws from the physical into the spiritual. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And again, the woman still perceiving only in the physical, she asks Jesus for that living water. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And just by that last phrase tells us she is still on the physical. She is still unable to comprehend what the Savior is saying to her. She is still unable to comprehend the living truth. Now, again, there's a principle here that we need to understand. Let me have you to just hold your place right there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why is it that she could not understand what he was saying? Why is it that she kept hearing only in the physical? Why is it that she could not perceive the spiritual, the supernatural? Well, I believe that Paul answers that. He says to us in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, but because they are spiritually appraised. Notice in the middle of that verse, he cannot understand. Now, over in Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn there, there is a statement there that the disciples had asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? In verse 11, Jesus responds, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. The natural man cannot understand spiritual truth. As Ephesians 2:1 talks about, he is dead to his natural environment. He's dead to the spiritual environment. He cannot respond to the things of God. And that would give you an explanation as to why this woman could not perceive what Jesus was saying. She had no clue as to who he was. She had no clue as to what he meant by this living water that would spring up into her into everlasting life. She had no clue because she could not understand. And so Jesus purposely at this point, he changes the subject. Because to have the living water, one must acknowledge and repent of their sin. D.A. Carson says the change of subject, though abrupt, it's not artificial. The Samaritan woman has already failed to grasp who Jesus is and misconstrued the nature of the living water he was promising. By this turn in the dialogue, Jesus is indicating that she has also misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need, the real nature of her self-confessed thirst. You know, beloved, when you tell a person that they are sinners, they cannot see their real spiritual need. There has to be divine assistance. God is the one that gives that divine assistance. Now, look at verse 16. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking about living water. He's offered that living water to her. She's playing back and forth, not sure what he is talking about. Really taken back of the fact that he is talking to her, him being a Jew, and especially him being a rabbi. She is really having a hard time with this. And so she keeps perceiving in the physical, and all of a sudden Jesus abruptly changes the subject and tells her to go and call your husband. And come here. And you would think for just a moment, if that's all you had in the passage, why in the world would he tell her to go and call your husband? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't even fit the context, if you really think about it. But in essence, it really does. Because at this point, he is confronting her where her real thirst and her real need is. She is shackled to her sin. She's in bondage to her sin. And Jesus, who is offering that living water, gives her how she can receive that living water. Again, it comes through acknowledging and repenting of your sin. So Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, understand this. Up to this point, she didn't know who Jesus was. She didn't even ask who he is. Just knew that he was a weary traveler. He was tired. He asked her for a drink. Knew that he was a Jew. Knew that he was a rabbi. Shocked by all of that. And now he is telling her things that she has done. So look at her response. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." See, it's at this point, she now wants to know who he is. And she makes her first guess in verse 19 by saying, "I perceive that you are a prophet." But when you get down to verse 29, she changes her assessment of him. And she asks the men in the city, "This is not the Christ, the Messiah, is it?" Now, why would she ask all these questions? Why would she come to that conclusion? Because no one has ever told her everything that she has done. Every wicked deed she has done has been disclosed. Well, as we look at this text this morning, beginning at verse 19, I want us to look at the subject she brings up. Because if you look at verse 20, she says this, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then Jesus responds, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Two times in verse 20, she mentions the word worship. Jesus responds eight times with the word worship and tells her what true worship is. And tells her, in light of this living water that he is offering to her, that God is wanting to make her a true worshiper. Now, beloved, apart from Christ, apart from a relationship with the living God, you cannot be a true worshiper. You might categorize yourself as a worshiper. There are many people that are religious. There are many people that come to church religiously, thinking that they've come to worship, hoping that they've come to worship, maybe not even thinking about whether their worship is acceptable to God or not. But beloved, this is a very important issue. One that is so important that he deals with this woman. He didn't just shirk off what she had to say. He deals with this very issue. Now, the prevailing question is that this woman poses is simply this. And don't miss this. This is the prevailing question. Where should worship take place? Should it take place in Jerusalem, where you Jews say it should take place? Or should it take place in Mount Gerizim, this mountain? Now, D.A. Carson, he suggests that the reason why she is questioning him and changed the subject to the subject of worship is to test him. To test him by bringing up a point of theological contention that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. He writes this, "Both Jews and Samaritans recognized that God had commanded their forefathers to seek the place that the Lord your God would choose from among all their tribes to put his name there for his dwelling." Deuteronomy 12:5. But they drew conflicting conclusions from this authorization because they recognized the rest of the Hebrew canon and not just the Pentateuch. The Jews concluded Jerusalem was the place. There, David determined to build a temple to God. And God solemnly authorized his son Solomon to do so. Their sacrifice was divinely sanctioned, the temple site retaining its significance when Zerubbabel rebuilt it after it was destroyed, and when later still Herod embellished it. For their part, the Samaritans recognized none of this. Moreover, their own textual tradition of Deuteronomy 12:5 read, "To seek the place the Lord your God has chosen." And this prompted them to look to the Pentateuch itself to discover the place. And so they noted that Shechem, overlooked by Mount Gerizim, was the first place Abraham built an altar once he entered the promised land. And it was on Mount Gerizim that the blessings were to be shouted to the covenant community once they had entered the promised land. In the Samaritan Bible, both in Exodus 20 and verse 17 and in Deuteronomy 5:21, the Ten Commandments are followed by words very similar to those found in Deuteronomy 27 verses 2 through 7. Thus effectively tying the Decalogue itself to Mount Gerizim. Granted, these theological understandings, is small wonder that the Samaritans built their temple there and insisted Mount Gerizim was the highest mountain in the world, even though Mount Ebal, just across the valley, was higher. Even after their temple was destroyed, the Samaritans continued to perform their sacrifices and other rites on this mountain. And these were the competing religious claims that the Samaritan woman was inviting Jesus to address. Now, I find great possibility of that. In fact, when I studied this before, I really thought what was going on was she was being confronted in her sin and she changes the subject. Because people do that, don't they? You get confronted in your sin and what do? You keep talking about your sin. Well, if you're true to that and you're honest with that, you will. But for the most case, no, you change the subject. And it's interesting, she changes the subject to the matter of worship. Or put it in modern terms, she changes the subject to the matter of religion. But what does fit the context much better here is that contention that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said, "In Jerusalem is the place to worship." The Samaritans said, "No, Mount Gerizim, right here in this place is the place to worship." And this continuing contention. Now, if Jesus was a prophet, if Jesus was the one who had just revealed, as this woman is thinking, all the things that I had ever done, then he would know the answer to this question. And so he tests, or she tests him. So beginning at verse 21, Jesus responds by teaching her the true meaning of worship. He addresses her question, but he takes it further. He deals with the place of worship. He deals with what worship is. He deals with how to worship. And those weren't things in her questions. All she wanted to deal with was this contention. Which is the right place? And Jesus responds by saying, first, let's talk about what worship is. And then when we talk about what worship is, then we can talk about where it begins. Whether it's in this place or that place. And third, then let's talk about how we are to worship. And so basically that's what we'll look at this morning. Notice, first of all, what worship is. Now, whatever worship is, according to verse 21, is to the Father. And according to verse 22, it's related to salvation. And according to verse 24, it's something the Father desires from others in spirit and truth. Now that term worship, as I mentioned earlier, is mentioned 10 times beginning at verse 20 down to verse 24. We see it 2 times in verse 20, 1 time in verse 21, 2 times in verse 22, 3 times in verse 23, and 2 times in verse 24. Now there are basically two words that are used in the New Testament for worship. The first word is proskuneo. That word proskuneo means to kiss toward, or it means to kiss the hand, or to bow down. We see in the Orient, what do? They bow down. That is an expression of worship. That's proskuneo. That means to prostrate oneself. The second word is latruo. Latruo is suggesting rendering honor or paying homage. Both terms carry the idea of giving. Because worship is giving something to God. So we could define it this way. Worship is simply honor and adoration directed to God. When we talk about worship, we're talking about something that we give to God. Modern Christianity seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving something to us. God does give to us abundantly, but we need to understand the balance of that truth. We are to render honor and adoration to God. And that consuming, selfless desire to give to God is the essence of the heart of worship. It begins with the giving first of ourselves, and then of our attitudes, and then of our possessions, until worship is a way of life. So worship then is giving God honor and adoration. It is ascribing to God His worth. It says in Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Now, beloved, I challenge you in this way. Is this the thought that you had in your mind when you came in this morning for the purpose of worship? Not that you were seeking to get something from God, but that you were seeking to give yourself to Him. You were seeking to have a selfless attitude, a selfless sacrifice to Him. You were seeking to be consumed by worship. You were seeking for the right heart attitude. Because that's where worship truly begins. It starts with the right heart attitude. That you come with that purpose of giving honor and adoration to God and ascribing to God His true worth. Admittedly, many services are man-centered. Many of them are. Songs that we sing are man-centered. We're very careful with the songs that we sing. You might think that we just choose them like dropping a piece of paper in a hat and just pulling it out randomly to see what songs we would sing. No, there's more that goes into something like that because we want to make sure, first of all, that there is theology in the song. Secondly, we want to make sure that theology is correct. Just because we may like a particular artist that writes a song doesn't mean that they're always going to be correct on everything they write. Folks, that same work is applied even to hymns in our hymn books. That we have to go in there and we have to be careful and we have to look there. Make sure that the theology is there. Make sure it's correct. Make sure that there is content. But in many churches today, there is no content. Singing the same line over and over and over till you turn blue in the face is not going to create worship. It's not going to create an attitude and an atmosphere and a heart of worship. No, having songs that have theological content, that tell us the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about the Holy Spirit, the truth about salvation, the truth about hell, the truth about what the Word teaches, that is what produces worship in your heart. And then when we sit down together and open up the Word of God and we study what the truths are in Scripture, that again will create a heart of worship. But we must first come in with the right attitude. That's why we've talked about many times that we have to prepare ourselves for worship. We have to prepare ourselves for coming together and meeting with the brethren for the purpose of worship. Now, I want to encourage you, write down this definition. I know that I've taken the notes away from you and gave myself a little bit more freedom so that I have my opportunity to add or negate anything I write in those notes. But write this down. Pull out your pen, your Changed by Grace Community Church pen. And write this down. Worship is giving to God honor and adoration. Worship is giving to God honor and adoration. It is ascribing to God His worth. It is ascribing to God His worth. Now, if you're finished writing that down, let me have you to turn to Psalm 95. I'll say it again. Worship is giving to God honor and adoration. It is ascribing to God His worth. Listen to what Psalm 95 says. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said that they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now there are several things here that we can learn about worship. First of all, you see two times the invitation is given to come. He says in verse 1, oh, come. Verse 2, let us come. And both times he tells us when we come singing. Singing for joy to who? To the Lord. I didn't come singing for joy to sing to anybody in here. I came to sing for joy to the Lord. He is the object of my song. He is the object of my worship. And he says, let us joyfully shout to the rock of our salvation. Again, he is the subject. He is the one who is at the foremost, at the forefront of my worship. He is the object of that worship. Again, he says in verse 2, now, carrying it into the attitude, let us come before His presence with what? Thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Now, if you know anything about the psalms, as we're reading them right here, that this was the Jewish hymn book to the people. This is the words that they sang. They sang about their God, the truths about their God. What did they sing? Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for it was He who made us, and His hands formed the dry land. Now think about this. Here is the preparation to worship. Here's the preparation for the third invitation to come, verse 6, and worship. It begins, first of all, with a song in the heart. It begins with a shout of salvation to the Lord. Secondly, it deals with thanksgiving, the attitude. Third, it deals with a proper theology, knowing that God is the Lord, the great God, the great King above all gods. There is no other God like Him. There is no other God besides Him. So it's coming to God with the right heart, with the right theology. When you come to God that way, now you can do what verse 6 says. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. When you see God as great as He is and that He is the Creator God, there is no other response but to worship. No other response but to bow down. To prostrate oneself. Verse 7, He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, in the end of verse 7, all the way down to verse 11, what can we glean from this? Well, this is a historical account where the children of Israel did not believe God. They tested Him over and over again. They did not take Him at His word. And so in order for us to worship God and for it to be acceptable, we have to believe God and what He says. We have to believe His word, not unbelief. So, beloved, worship is giving God honor and adoration. It's ascribing to God His worth. And when you ascribe to God His worth, you're giving Him what is due His name. Our God is a great God, a great King above all gods. Our God is our Maker. Our God is our Creator. And His worth that we are to ascribe. Now, when you go back to John 4. And you back up to verse 15. We learn where worship begins. We already know what worship is. Now let's learn where it begins. If you'll notice here, the woman says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Worship begins, first of all, when you understand, get this, who you are. You must understand who you are in light of a holy God. Who are you? He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." She acknowledged her sin when she was confronted. She said, "I have no husband." Maybe she wasn't willing to give him any information from that point, but Jesus, who is the omniscient Messiah, reveals to her her past. He finished the sentence, whether she was going to say it or not. It's just like in John chapter 3, where Jesus answers the true question on Nicodemus' heart, the very question he never asked with his lips. That's the omniscient Christ. That's the omniscient Messiah that we see here in John's Gospel. I read this to you last time. Let me read this to you again, what Warren Wiersbe says. "The only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. That was why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. I have no husband was the shortest statement she made during the entire conversation. Why? Because now she was under conviction and her mouth was stopped, but this was the best thing that could have happened to her. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. You've had five. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband. Not only have you committed adultery, but you're also living in fornication. We must understand who we are in order to understand true worship. We must understand that we are sinful, that we are wicked at heart. And if we are to understand what it means to worship, then we must understand what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is living as if there is no law, as if there is no standard. In the words of Paul in Romans 3:23, it's falling short of the glory of God. Now, when you study what the Bible teaches about sin, you learn many things. First of all, you learn that it takes you back to Genesis 3, because that's where we find it first mentioned. In Genesis 3, we learn that sin is what expelled man from the garden and from God's presence. Now, if you remember in chapter 2, God had told the man and the woman, of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat. For in the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. And then you read the first six verses of chapter 3, and what happens? The woman is seduced by the serpent. She takes of the fruit. Adam is obviously there because she hands him the fruit too, and he takes of it. And it says both of their eyes were opened. And then they hid from God, something that they had never done before. Now they hid from the presence of God. God says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Not as if he didn't know geographically where he was, but where has this gotten you now? And then God pronounces judgment on them. And after he pronounces judgment on them, listen to what it says. Verse 22, chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This was mercy on God's part to them, to keep them from eating of the tree of life, for them to live forever in that fallen condition. And by the fact that they were taken out of the garden, they were forced out of the garden, that is showing there a picture of separation that occurred. By the very guilt, the very things that they were questioning, the very hiding that they were doing, here is the perfect picture of the sinner's plight, separated from an eternal God. Well, when you go even further than that, you find out that sin is what expelled Lucifer from heaven. The very serpent that was tempting Eve in the garden was there because God had exiled him to the earth. And prior to all of that, he had sought to exalt himself over God, over the throne of God, and God expelled him from heaven. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And listen to what it says now. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Over in Ezekiel 28, where we learn more, it says in verse 16, God says, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. So he was expelled from heaven and he was exiled to the earth. And we find him in the Garden of Eden, appearing in the form of a serpent, tempting the very first woman. Now, beloved, Romans 5 tells us that the woman was deceived. But when it says of Adam, it says that he disobeyed. He ate, if you will, with eyes fully open. Now, that's the historical account of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living as if God doesn't even exist. It's living any way that you please to live, to fully carry out your sinful desires. You know, the real question right now is, if God didn't exist, would you live differently? If there were no laws in our land today, would you live differently than you live now? We have to see our sin as God sees it. We have to have the same attitude that David had when he was broken over his sin. Look with me at Psalm 51. David says in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's begging God for forgiveness and cleansing and washing. And he's also saying, God, you are justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. You know, that's when you truly have seen sin the way God sees it. You stop rationalizing what you've done. You stop justifying what you've done. And you say what? You say this, God, I beg that ask you that you would forgive me, and you're completely just and righteous and you're without blame if you judge me for it. It's taking what you truly deserve. Do we deserve mercy? No. Do we deserve grace? No. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. If any of you think you deserve heaven, you've missed it. You've missed it altogether. We don't deserve those things. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. We deserve hell. That's why I believe we have to have this kind of attitude. To even bring it further, we have to have the same attitude Isaiah had. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am ruined. He had just seen a vision of the Lord. He saw the seraphim crying back and forth in antiphonal praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he sees all this, sees the post of the door shaking. And what did he do? What was his response? Did he go on Christian TV? No, he did the only thing you can do. He pronounced a curse on himself. "Woe is me" is a curse. "Woe is me" is like saying, "Damn me, judge me, consign me to the pit." Why did he say this? He says in verse 6 or verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I have a dirty, filthy mouth, and I live among people with dirty, filthy mouths." And you're thinking for a moment, wait a minute, Isaiah, you have the cleanest lips in the land. You're a prophet of God. But anytime you see a holy God, you know that He sees your sin. And you don't stand there justifying yourself before God. All you can do is pronounce a curse on yourself. He says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That brought everything in perspective, didn't it? And see, that's where you have to understand scripturally, biblically, what the Scripture says about your plight, about your condition. Now, let me ask you this. After you are born again, do you still have a problem with this condition? Yes. I mean, Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And how many of you felt like that this week? Raise both hands at that. Because that right there highlights for us the struggle that is going on all the time. Because we have this sinful corpse that we're walking around in, the flesh that brings us down. Now, beloved, Jesus here is confronting her. He's showing her what is at the heart of true worship. And at the heart of true worship, as to where it begins, you have to first understand who you are. Notice secondly what you have to understand. You have to understand who Jesus is. She acknowledged in verse 19, after He exposed her sin, she said, "Sir, I believe that You're a prophet." His knowledge of her life indicated that He had supernatural inspiration. But she came to the true understanding of who He was later on in the text. Look down at verse 25. The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And at this point, His disciples came. They were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And so the woman left. She left her water pot. She went into the city. She said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She first perceived Him to be a prophet because of what He revealed. And then she mentions the hope that they had of the Messiah. And Jesus claims before her to be that Messiah. Look at verse 26 again. Jesus said to her, and I'm going to read it the way it reads. This is the way it literally reads. "I who speak to you am." You find the word "He" in your Bible. That's in italics. That is not in the Greek text. It was supplied by the translators. But the literal rendering of this verse is, "I who speak to you am." Now, what is He saying there? Well, let me have you go to chapter 8. You see it again. In fact, you'll find this phrase, "ego eimi," throughout the Gospel of John. But look at the next to the last verse in chapter 8, verse 58. Here there is a discussion here between Abraham and whether Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now again, what is He saying? I believe what he is saying. When Moses said to God, "Who shall I say who is sending me?" That is when he went to Pharaoh and they asked him, "Whose authority by which you are speaking?" And God tells him, "I am who I am." Exodus 3:14. Jesus is saying in the passage that he just said to her that he is the Messiah, he says, "I am." And he says here in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14. How do we know that that's what he's saying? Well, they understood what he was saying because look at verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They understood what he was saying. They wanted to stone him for that. That was blasphemy. So when you go back to John 4, worship begins when you understand, first of all, who you are. Sinful, wicked, before a holy God. And number two, when you understand who Jesus is, who is God. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It's like the passage that Chip was reading earlier. We look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 3. He is the living God. She was standing there that day by her water pot in a stupor. I mean, think about this. Think about the scene. She's standing there. Her sin has just been exposed. She's standing there with her water pot going, "Who in the world is this man who has just exposed what I have done in my life?" Think about that. You've had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And then he goes through and tells her, based upon the contention that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, about what is true worship. And then she says, when the Messiah comes, he'll declare us all things. And Jesus says, "The one who's speaking to you is he." I mentioned last week that one of the false teachers on TBN does not believe that Jesus ever claimed to be the Messiah. Verse 26 is him claiming to be the Messiah. Right? Now, others have made claims about him. Over in 1:29 of John, John the Baptist said that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he refers to him as the Lamb of God. If you look down at verse 34, he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." How about Philip? Philip in verse 45 of chapter 1 goes to Nathanael, says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Messiah. Simon goes finds, or rather Andrew goes and finds Peter and tells him the same thing. We found the Messiah. What are they claiming about him? He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And how about Nathanael? Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." After Jesus died on the cross, it was the centurion that was standing there looking on. And the centurion made this remark, Matthew 27:54, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The centurion, unbeliever, standing there. After his resurrection, he made several appearances. One of them he made to Thomas. And he said over in John 20, verse 27, he tells Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." See, beloved, Jesus is God. And when you understand His true identity, then you are able to worship Him in truth. And you cannot worship Him apart from this truth, this reality. He offered her living water. And the only way she was going to get the living water was first to acknowledge and confess and repent of her sin. The second way she was going to get that living water was to recognize who it was that was giving it to her. He is the I Am. Let me have you to look back at verse 20. And let's look a little closer. And let's notice now how we are to worship. First of all, according to verse 20, worship is not limited to one particular location. Worship is not limited to one particular location. She said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Worship is not limited to one particular location. Jesus revealed that their whole system of worship was going to change. In other words, it's irrelevant where you worship God. It's not where, but how you worship Him that is important. People think I can only worship God in this place or that place, and they're failing to notice what is the true issue. It's not where, it's how. It's the condition of your heart, not the geographical location of your feet. D.A. Carson says, there is little to be gained by a prolonged debate over the relative claims of Jerusalem and Gerizim, since both sites are about to be bypassed by those who truly worship the Father. See, worship is not limited to Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, nor is it limited to the church. We are not to forsake the assembly according to Hebrews 10:25, nor are we to forsake the worship of God in all places and at all times. Jesus revealed the ignorance of their worship. He says, you worship, verse 22, what you do not know. You worship ignorantly. The Samaritans worship what they did not know. They had created their own religion, like many people today. They have a self-styled God. That's why they say, my God would never send me to hell. And your answer is, you're right. The God you created never would do that. But the God of the Bible will. The God of the Bible will do things that your mind cannot even comprehend, but you have fashioned a God after your own making. They had created their own worship. Just like when Paul came into Athens, and he said in Acts 17:22, it says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he begins to tell them about the true God. You can't worship God without understanding who He really is. And the only way that you're going to understand is through the self-disclosure that is contained right here in His Word. The Bible is a self-disclosure of God. Everything you need to know about God is right here in His Word. And folks, there's more stuff here than you and I could ever comprehend in a lifetime. I like what A.W. Tozier says. Listen to what he says. While God wants us to worship Him, we cannot worship Him just any way we will. The one who made us to worship Him has decreed how we shall worship Him. He accepts only the worship which He Himself has decreed. I like that. You can't come up with your own set of rules here, your own set of guidelines. You have to do it as to what God prescribes, or it's not acceptable. Jesus reveals in verse 23, what makes one a true worshiper? He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. See, it's not limited to a particular location. is to be focused on the Father, and their worship of the Father is to be in spirit and truth. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." How are we to worship? Well, first you need to recognize that it's not limited to a particular location. And secondly, you need to understand that it is limited to the truth. You go outside the realm and the sphere of truth, then you've stepped outside the bounds. You say, well, what is that truth? Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worshiping in spirit is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to an inward attitude of the heart. God is more interested in your attitude of worship rather than your place of worship. Again, A.W. Tozer says, if there is no fear of God in our hearts, there can be no worship of God. What's the beginning of wisdom? It's to fear God, right? This is why we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, because the result will be true worship. If you try to worship God apart from being filled with the Spirit, it will only produce the works of the flesh, and that will not please God. The reference to truth here refers to the worship of God consistent with the revealed Scripture. God does not accept worship of anyone who has a distorted view of who He is. He says here, God is spirit. This means that he is invisible. Colossians 1:15, he's referred to as the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17, Hebrews 11:27, all refer to him in that way. Man could never comprehend the invisible God unless God revealed himself. And he did that in Scripture, and he did that at the incarnation. God does not accept worship of anyone who has a low view of God. Or let me say it this way. God does not accept worship of anyone who has a correct view of God, but a sinful life. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 15. David asked this question, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And he answers it. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus said over in Matthew 5, verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What does all that mean? Well, maybe you have sought to deal with sin in your life, but this is an area that you haven't dealt with. Maybe you have something against someone. And he's saying, before you come and worship, go and be reconciled, then come back and worship. It's just like when we were taken of the Lord's Supper Wednesday night. That passage right there forces you to obedience by partaking of it, and secondly, by examining yourself. And failure to do both is to compound your sin. So you're left with no choice. You can either remain in your sin, refuse to confess it, refuse to repent of it, and also sin again in the area of not taking of the Lord's Supper, or you can examine yourself, confess your sin, and take of the table. Well, Jesus explains to her what is true worship. And what is the basis of your worship? Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand the gravity of your sin? 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You'll run into people that will not believe in the Messiah, but they'll believe in the Father. And Jesus, in His Word, is telling us, you don't have the Father unless you have Me. That's what John said right there, 1 John 2:22 and 23. So it's very important that we glean from this a correct view of God, a correct view of ourselves. We come to God in a correct manner. We worship Him in spirit and truth. We're not focused and hung up on where we're doing it. We're focused on how we're doing it. Now, beloved, I mentioned a moment ago that we're called not to forsake the assembly because that is the place where Christians gather. And we come together for the specific purpose of worship and instruction of God's Word. And just as I urged you in the past and urged you a few moments ago, we must prepare ourselves. We must be willing to confess our sin, willing to be repentive of our sin, and willing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. You should every day be filling your mind with the truth of what His Word says about who He is. I guarantee you, if you start doing that, you'll have more victory in your life. The less you do that, the more defeated you'll be. Because when you understand what the Scripture says about who Jesus is, it will revolutionize your life. I don't want you to be guilty of the things the Pharisees and the Sadducees were guilty of. Matthew 15:7, Jesus referred to them as hypocrites. He told them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Let's worship God as He intended. And as He confronted this woman here at the well, as He confronted her sin, He revealed His identity. Now she could be a true worshiper. And I believe whether she got saved here or later on in the passage, she became a true worshiper. She became one who could worship God in spirit and truth. She became one who understood that God is a spirit. And she stopped getting hung up on Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem is the place to worship. In other words, she took of that living water and it sprang up in her eternal life. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't taken of the living water, God's Word invites you to come to it and to take of it freely. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage that we've had the privilege to look at today and to see our Savior as He seeks the sinner. And not only does He seek the sinner, but He reveals Himself to the sinner. Something that woman never could have comprehended, nor could we. And Lord, I pray today that You would reveal Yourself to every person in this room. Those that are lost, God, that You would reveal Yourself to them. They would see their sin and repent and turn to Jesus for salvation. Lord, I thank You for the privilege that we have to truly worship You and to be true worshipers because of the salvation that You have provided and that You have saved. Thank You for that, Lord. And I pray, Father, as we glean from this passage today, that we will seek with all of our heart to worship You with a proper attitude. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.